All right, we're in the midst of the farewell discourse, which was Jesus' final instructions to his disciples at the Last Supper, as recorded in the Gospel of John. And last week we ended with some remarkable promises that Jesus made to his disciples. Okay, so we'll start reading up at the top of your sheet, John chapter 13, verse 11. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. All right, so the two astounding promises that are given by Jesus here are first, his disciples, he says, will do the works that he did, and not just the same works, but even greater works than he did. You know, that's pretty remarkable. Last time we talked about what that word greater meant, it doesn't mean just an accumulation of numbers over the course of history and time. It literally means, you know, more magnificent, more astounding works. The second promise that's given by Jesus here, which is, one that's maybe next time or the time after, we'll see several times in this farewell discourse, Jesus says a similar thing. And when we get to the next one, what I'll do is I'll go back and I'll recount, because this isn't the first time that we've heard this in John's gospel. And it's actually, you know, four or five times. And when you count the first John, it's probably six or seven times Jesus says something similar to this. That basically whatever we ask in his name, Jesus will do for us, which again is pretty astounding. So the question for this morning are there any conditions given for those two promises? And the answer to that is yes, there are two conditions. First and foremost, the most important is that Jesus is going to the Father. You know, there's a reason why the greater works hinge upon Jesus returning to the Father. It's because now he sits enthroned as an advocate at the Father in heaven's right hand. The second condition is faith. You know, whoever believes in me, Jesus says. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to have a biggie size faith, okay? You know, so there's some, you know, maybe 1% of Christians have the faith necessary in order to do this, because Jesus says elsewhere that faith as small as a mustard seed is sufficient to say to this mountain, be rooted up and thrown into the sea. And that seems like, you know, kind of hyperbolic when you read it, but, you know, combined with this and thinking about greater things. No, he's saying that, you know, if you have faith at all, we believe in Jesus, that this is possible. And so even as a baby, immature Christian, we've been given authority to ask of him. And when we ask in his name, he will do, he says, whatever we ask. So a big question is what does it mean to ask in the name of Jesus? Well, we said last time that in the scripture, a name represents a person and their character. And so a name, you know, really identifies who that person is and what their nature is, what their character is. So to ask in Jesus' name is to ask in accordance with his person and with his purpose. And when we do that, he says he will grant what we ask. Now, what makes that so powerful for us is that, you know, we, the people of Jesus, we are the continuation of his presence on the earth. And through us, Jesus continues to do his work. He continues to do his mission. He continues to fulfill his purpose, you know, through us as his body on the earth. And when we're aligned with him and with his mission and his purpose, he will do the works through us, just like the Father did his works through Jesus. You know, because Jesus has been saying all along in this gospel, I can only do what I see the Father doing. I can only speak what I hear the Father speaking. You know, how did Jesus have the flow of his Father in heaven working so powerfully through his person? Well, first of all, he was a man of prayer. You know, he spent a whole lot of time asking the Father and relating to the Father through prayer. And then he entrusted himself to the Father's purpose. And the things that he did, he always said, was for the glory of his Father in heaven. You know, I think lots of times people, we have a tendency to ask for things either out of selfish motivation or because we want to be glorified ourselves. Well, Jesus never did that. He never asked for anything selfishly, and he never asked for anything in order to glorify himself. And so, you know, I think, again, to ask in accordance with Jesus' name means that we're asking so that Jesus will be glorified through us, the church, and also, asking, just so that, that his will and purpose is done. Now, I asked everyone last week at the end of the class to just kind of meditate on the thought that Jesus continues his mission and purpose through us, the church. And I asked a few questions. You know, the first is, how invested is Jesus in that work? You know, how invested is Jesus Christ in the mission and ministry of the church today on the earth?
With his life.
Well, I mean, he's totally invested with the entirety of his being, with his very life, with his blood. And so, therefore, how committed is he to the work? 100%. I mean, he's 100% committed. You know, and the final question is, how powerful is he to accomplish his purpose in and through us? Oh, I mean, there's no limitation, right? So, you know, I think that where we tend to stumble is in thinking that we do the works, okay? That it's kind of our responsibility, that it depends on us. But really, you know, it all depends on him. Jesus' mission depends 100% on him. Yes, he wants to work it through us, but it really is all dependent upon him. It's dependent upon his will. It's dependent upon his purpose. It's dependent upon his presence and his power. And what we see, you know, in Jesus, that's represented in this gospel, is he had he very much depended upon the Father in order to do what he did, and the Father was glorified in and through the Son. And so, as we depend on Jesus, he's going to be glorified in the church by who we are and by what we do in his name. All right, so. You know, how do we even begin to believe that these astounding promises are possible, much less to walk in them? Well, obviously, we need God's help, right? We can't do it by ourselves. We need God's help. And thankfully, Jesus promised not to leave us alone. He doesn't command us. One of the things I love about the Lord, he doesn't command us to do something and then say, okay, go out and do the best you can, you know, to the limits of your strength and ability as a human being. No, he empowers us through his love and by his presence. And he, you know, and in order to empower us, Jesus promised to us, his disciples, an advocate. The Holy Spirit, who comes alongside of us, who indwells us to equip and enable us to carry on the mission and the ministry of Jesus on the earth. All right, so what comes next then, what we're going to read this morning, is the first of five passages in the farewell discourse where Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit. Okay, so five times when he was speaking to his disciples at the Last Supper, he promises the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so obviously, remember, what was Jesus' overriding purpose in the Last Supper discourse? It was to prepare his disciples for the fact that he's going to be leaving, to comfort them in the fact that, okay, yeah, I'm going to be gone, but our separation is temporary, and there's a few different ways that works out, the temporary nature of our separation from Jesus. But he also promises to empower and equip the disciples for the work that lies ahead. And so what he's doing in this discourse is preparing him for both of those things, the fact that he's going to be leaving and the fact that even though he's leaving, he's still going to be helping them in order to accomplish what it is that they need to accomplish. All right, so let's begin by reading this whole section here, starting in John chapter 14, verse 15, and we'll read all the way down to 27, okay? And then we'll look at it verse by verse. So starting at John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father and that you are in me and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." All right, so that's a pretty serious mouthful of teaching there in a few paragraphs, and we'll make it through like the first paragraph today. But just to kind of set the whole context of this part, I thought it was good to read this whole section. All right, so now this passage begins with what sounds like another condition. Remember, we said there's two conditions for the promises. The two conditions were that Jesus was going to return to the Father, and the second condition was what? For us to believe, okay, believe in him. And it's not believe, you know, for us to believe in our ability to do this, okay? Lots of times we confuse faith with, believing that I can do this, you know, even, yes, in small letters with Jesus' help. But that's not the condition he's asking for. What he's asking is believe in me. Believe in him and his power and his purpose to be able to accomplish what he wants to accomplish for us in our midst. All right, but this verse 15, you know, kind of sounds like another condition, but I don't believe that it is. It says, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father," et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All right, now we've seen in John's writings that love is an overriding theme. Remember, when we first started John's gospel, we said that, you know, way, 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 way more than all the other gospels combined talks about the love. And so Jesus is presented in this gospel as one who has demonstrated and declared his love for his disciples. Okay, look at the passage on your page down, John 13, 1. "It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So Jesus loved them from beginning to end, okay, his own, his disciples. Not that he didn't love everybody, but what we'll see is, we'll get into this next week, but what we'll see is there's kind of these expanding circles of love. You know, there's a special relationship of love that Jesus has with his disciples, okay, where he loves them and they love him back, okay? Then there's the general love. God so loved the world that he gave his son. There's a love that God has, but people in that expanded circle are not reciprocating the love by loving the Lord back, okay? And so there's a little bit of a distinction here. And what he says, you know, he having loved his own who were in the world in that first circle, his own, those who belong to him, those who have been given to him before the creation of the world, and who then returned that love to him and had this relationship with him and formed and empowered by the love that he had for him. And then they're loving him back. It says he loved them to the end. And so Jesus, first of all, declared and demonstrated that love. We've seen that all the way through this gospel. Plus, he's commanded us to do what? To do likewise. John 13, 34, "A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So how are we to be known as the disciples of Jesus in the world? By love, yeah, and by loving one another. There should be such a power in this inner circle of Jesus-empowered love, which is the body of Jesus Christ. There should be an incredible love for one another that then spills out to love for the whole world. Okay. But we should be identified as by the fact that we have this kind of love for one another, the same kind of love that we've been loved with.
And it's universal.
Huh?
When it says love one another, that refers to everybody or?
No, I think that's referring, but because how it says everyone will know you are what? My disciples, by the fact that you love one another. So there's an identity that comes from us loving each other as the people of Jesus that identifies us and separates us from the rest of the world. Not that love shouldn't spill out to the rest of the world. It should, but there should be a unique love that's identifiable. You know, we're not known as Christians because we gather together in buildings on Sunday mornings. You know, that's probably typically the way that we are known by the world, but that's not the way we're supposed to be known by the world. We're supposed to be known by the world. Because Susie Lee got kicked out and let me let her back in.
Don't know
our love.
We are Christians.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So the old Curcio song.
Very good. Model
for if we could just live out the songs we sing, huh? Yeah. All right. So now, for the first time in Jesus' gospel, all right. So Jesus has been talking over and over about again about okay, the love that I have for you. He's talked about the love you have for one another, but now for the first time in what we just read, he's talking about their love for him. Let's read verse 15 again. If you love me, keep my commands. All right. So in John's writings, there's an uncompromising connection between love for Jesus and obedience to Jesus. All right, so I'll say that again. In John's writings, I mean, we saw it in 1 John, we're seeing it in the gospel. I mean, there is an uncompromising connection between loving Jesus and keeping his commands, and, you know, between love for Jesus and obedience to Jesus, right? What that means is love doesn't prove our love for Jesus doesn't form our obedience. Our obedience flows out of that love, okay? Because we love Jesus, we're going to want to do what he says to do, and we're going to have that evidence in our lives, okay? So, John, we'll get in the next passage down on your sheet, which is actually on the back of your sheet. 1 John 5:2 says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. So that's pretty strange. This is straightforward there. This is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. That's good, right? Because the old covenant commands were what? They were burdensome. Because
this isn't referring back to the old covenant.
Yeah, I'm getting ready to explain that. Absolutely, it's not referring back. So the good question here, Eddie, is what? What commands is he talking about here, right? You know, what does God command us as the people of Jesus to do? You know, what does Jesus command of his disciples? Now, the thing is, we read the word commands, and where does our mind immediately go? To the Ten Commandments, right? To the old covenant, to the law. But Jesus, in his teaching and in his life, he distilled the commandments of the law down into two commands. Now, that's not love God and love the Father. I'm not looking for that, although there's over two. The two commands of Jesus are to believe and to love. So love God and love Father are included in the second one, and love God and love each other are included in the second one. But the first command of Jesus is to believe. Remember, we saw earlier in this gospel that the crowd asked, you know, what must we do to do the works of God? Jesus said the works of God is this, to believe in his son. That's the works of God. And in 1 John, it talks about that is the exact same thing, the main command is to believe God. And honestly, we can't even really get to the second command without the first, because what do we need in order to love the way that we've been loved? We need the love of God, which is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, it says in the first part of Romans 5. And so, you know, what do we get when we believe? We get the Holy Spirit. You know, when we believe, we get the power from God to be able to walk in the second command, which is to love the way that we've been loved. We can't do it on our own. It's not possible for human beings without God to love. We love first because why? We love because why? He first loved us, right? We're empowered by his love to love others. And so in order to do that, we have to believe. So, so
really we can't even believe if the Holy Spirit doesn't help.
He's got to move in us, right? In order for that to happen. That's right. Somehow, you know, the Spirit has to move, and we'll talk about this some next week, because Jesus talks about it in an indirect way in the next part that we'll be doing next week. But yes, somehow, even before we're Christians, even before we have the Spirit has to move on us somehow in order to open up our hearts and be able to believe, to accept the Lord into our lives, which is kind of one of the greater mysteries of faith. But it's within the parameters of Jesus' love for him. Let me back that up. Within the parameters of Jesus' love for us, of our love for him, and of the obedience that flows out of that love, that Jesus promises the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he's basically saying, yeah, into this I'm pouring my Spirit, and it all works together, okay? My love for you, your love for me, and the obedience that flows out of that love all work together with the gift that I'm sending you, who has the Holy Spirit. Okay, so look at verse 16 again, back in front of your page, John 14, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. All right, so here we're introduced to a term for the Holy Spirit that only appears in John's gospel. Okay, so does anybody know what the word that's used here is? Advocate is but the Greek word for advocate, the paraclete or parakletos is the Greek word. The English translation of it is paraclete. We've probably all heard that expression before. That's where it comes from. It comes from John's gospel. John's gospel is the only place that uses that word. He uses it of the Holy Spirit. And First John, we'll read this passage in a minute. That word paraclete is actually used of Jesus, the ascended Lord Jesus. But John is the only one that used the word. Now, parakletos, that Greek word, is the noun version of a verb which means to come alongside. Okay, that's basically what it means, to come alongside. It also can mean to encourage or to exhort. The main meaning is to come alongside. So therefore the noun version of that verb to come alongside is the one who comes alongside. All right. So that's the paraclete of the Holy Spirit is the one who comes alongside. Now in secular Greek, the word parakletos means a legal assistant or an advocate. So its setting in Greek is literally the law court, okay? An advocate, someone who comes alongside of you in the midst of a trial. And that's why it's translated here in the NIV, I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate, because it kind of carries that law term sort of meaning in the original Greek. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you an advocate, the parakletos, to help you and to be with you forever. All right, so the word then literally means one who helps another in court. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now, so that can be as an advocate, you know, in the Greek meaning of the original word, that can be as an advocate, that could be as a witness, or it can be as a representative, one who speaks for another. In a courtroom sort of setting. All right, so now the word parakletos has kind of a varied history in how it's been translated into English, because if you go back to the Old English Bibles, the King James, New King James, the Standard Version, the original NIV translated the word counselor. So in the new NIV that came out in 2011, they switched it to advocate. And I think the reason they did that is because the word counselor carries some, what kind of baggage with it a little bit? A psychological sort of like someone who's giving advice, and that's actually part of what the Holy Spirit does. But, you know, by using the word counselor, people think of like a marriage counselor or a psychological counselor or something like that. And so they decided to make it more like the original meaning of the word. The older translations, like the King James and the Standard Version, use the word comforter, the comforter, which was, which meant to give, in the old English sense of the word comforter, to comfort somebody was not just to kind of soothe their pain or whatever. To comfort somebody actually also meant in old English to strengthen them by aiding them. And again, that speaks well of an actual function of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit aids us and strengthens us by his presence. But again, the word comfort loses some of the law court, and it doesn't really, it kind of has a bit of a meaning that's not exactly right with the, with the original Greek. The Good News Bible translated the word paraclete helper, which obviously the Holy Spirit is that too. And that's it, but again, he's a helper in that law court kind of setting sense, in sense of the original word. And so all of these words describe the Spirit's activity. None of them, including advocate, are perfect. Okay. I kind of wish that some of these translations, which none of them ever has actually just uses the word paraclete and kind of let us, realize that's just the Spirit and try to understand from there. But anyway, probably advocate is probably the most accurate in terms of an English word today. The original word has its setting in the law court, don't limit our thinking about the Holy Spirit in that kind of setting, although he is that. Okay. All right. So Jesus says, look at verse 16 again. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. So Jesus says, first of all, he's asking the Father for this, right? So, and the Father's going to give him whatever he asks for. It's just Jesus promised the disciples, when I ascend, I'm going to ask, and the helper will be sent. But he asked the Father for, notice what it says here, another advocate. All right, so that implies that there was a preceding advocate, right? All right, so who was the preceding advocate?
Well, it's Jesus himself.
Jesus himself, 100%. Yeah, it was Jesus. The reason he needs to promise them another advocate is because Jesus, the first advocate, was about to leave them. And so his promise was that he would send them another. Now, does that mean that Jesus has discontinued being our advocate? And that's solely the role of the Spirit now.
Yeah.
No, it doesn't mean that. Look at the passage I referred to a minute ago, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a paraclete. We have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Okay, so Jesus, just as he sits enthroned now, in order to administer the will, the purpose, the power of God through the Spirit for our lives as the one who seated at the right hand of the throne. So he is our advocate there as well. Okay. And so in this sense, in John, if anybody does sin, well, that sin is covered for us at the throne of God. How? If we're in Christ, by the paraclete, Jesus Christ, by the advocate. He's the advocate. And so therefore, even though we might be guilty before God, we're declared righteous in Christ Jesus because he's our advocate. He's the one whose righteousness speaks for us in the courtroom of heaven. Okay?
We sit there with him now as well.
We are seated with him because we're in him now. That's exactly right. That's part of this union. because we are seated with him in heavenly places. Okay. All right. So Jesus is presently our advocate in the court of heaven. During his ministry on the earth, he served as an advocate or a paraclete to his disciples by strengthening him and helping them. But now that he's ascended, he sent another paraclete, another advocate, to serve in that capacity on the earth. And that other paraclete is the is made clear who that is in the next verse. All right, we'll start with 16 again. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you. Who? The Spirit of Truth. So there, the Holy Spirit is identified as this advocate, as the paraclete. One of the Holy Spirit's primary roles it says he's the Spirit of Truth. One of his primary roles is to communicate the truth about Jesus, who declared himself earlier in this chapter to be what? The way, the truth, and the life. Okay. What does the Holy Spirit do? What does the Spirit of Truth do? What does he do? He reveals the one who is the truth to us. So the paraclete bears witness to the truth. He bears witness to Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And so this ministry of the paraclete, the ministry of the Spirit of Truth, is a gift to the people of Jesus. Now, we'll see later in this discourse that the Spirit of Truth also reminds Jesus' disciples of what he said, of the truth that he spoke. And then he leads the people of Jesus to the truth. One of the things that, Eddie, that you were just saying, he has to happen, is somehow the Spirit of Truth has to lead us to the truth. Okay? Now, sadly, the world cannot accept the Holy Spirit or his ministry. All right, let's look at verse 16 again. We will be finished with verse 16 here in just a minute. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Now, that's another amazing promise right there, isn't it? So now, the world, as we've seen throughout John's gospel, is the realm of everything that's hostile and in rebellion to God. It's the realm of the flesh. It's, you know, what Paul calls the realm of the flesh, the realm of everything that belongs to Satan, that's still fallen, that's hostile to God. The realm of the flesh, John in his gospel calls, for the most part, the world. And the world, he says, cannot accept the Spirit because it neither sees him or knows him. And so, you know, when you think about the world, you know, fallenness, right? You know, the world is bent towards the tangible, towards the material. That's why it's intrinsically materialistic, the world and its ways are. It takes God, who is Spirit, to know God, who is Spirit. Okay, that's what one of the things I've always said. It takes God to know God. How can we know God, who is Spirit? Because he reveals himself to us through the Spirit. You know, the world has not accepted God. Therefore, it cannot accept the Spirit or see the Spirit through the eyes of faith. Therefore, it does not know. The world does not know the Spirit. But we, the disciples of Jesus, who do have faith, can know him not only in our minds, but more importantly, in our experience. Because the Spirit lives with us, Jesus says, and is in us. So you know, what's so amazing about what Jesus did in order to reveal truth to his people? Okay, yes, he was the truth. He embodied truth. Okay, but then he's given the Spirit of Truth in order to bring us into this truth. But the Spirit doesn't just try to form, you know, he does form our minds to think like Jesus, to think in the way of the mind of Christ. But more than that, how he does that is by indwelling us in a very real and experiential way. All right. It says, let's go back and read that again. It says, The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you, my disciples, know him. Now, remember, the word know is much more than a cognitive reality. It's an experiential reality primarily. And so God, the Spirit, he says, will live with you and be in you. And so God, the Spirit, lives with us. God, the Spirit, lives in us. The person of God, the third person of God, lives with us and in us. I mean, this again, this is a we talked about this last time, about how hard it would be for the disciples who were, you know, incredibly monotheistic thinkers, who would think that there was no way that God and a human being could cohabitate in the same space, much less God live in a human being. Okay. How hard was it for them to realize and to accept what Jesus said, that I and the Father are one? The Father is in me, I'm in the Father. But now he's taken that to a whole nother level, right? Now, because, okay, so when you think about, you know, let me back up for a second. In the Old Testament, okay, in the Old Covenant relationship with God, how did the people of Israel think about God, the Creator God, Yahweh? Well, okay, first of all, they knew that he was spirit, okay? God is spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit moved on the earth in the Old Covenant, when it talks about the Holy Spirit moving on the earth, what was the thinking of the Israelites who was witnessing that? That it was God himself who was doing it. To them, God and the Spirit were one, okay? There was no distinction. I mean, it wasn't like, okay, the Creator and God the Spirit, or, you know, Yahweh and the Spirit of Yahweh being separate identities or separate persons, okay? That God and the Spirit were one. What now, the reason the Trinity had to come into the thinking of, you know, of Christian understanding is because of the introduction of Jesus. Because now you've got this person, this person who's separate from God the Father and separate from the Holy Spirit. And we got to figure out how all that works. And that's where the church came up, you know, because of the revelation of Scripture with the understanding of the Trinity, even though that word never appears in the New Testament. The concept behind it does. Okay, so the reason I said that is that for a Jewish thinker, the Spirit of God was God himself. Okay, so for Jesus to say the Spirit of God was coming in to live in his being meant God himself was coming in to live in his being, in a person's being. That was hard enough for them to accept in speaking about Jesus, but now he's saying that the person of God is coming to live in each one of you. Not just to be with you, yes, to be with you, but to be in you.
So now we're the temple.
100%. That's the whole reason for the temple imagery. You know, God no longer lives in a box inside of a temple that can't be accessed. Now he has he's come in such a way that he lives in each of us. And what we y'all weren't here, Eddie, last week, Eddie, but what we said was, you know, and the greater reality of that truth is not just that we are individuals. There are really only a couple of places that talks about that. In most places, it talks about we as the people of God being the temple, where the Holy Spirit dwells and lives in us as a corporate entity. And just think how powerful that truth could be if we really lived it out, lived out this reality that we are the temple with God's help. We corporate, you know, the synergy involved with that would be remarkable.
But the Spirit stays in us even when we sin. Spirit doesn't come and go.
That's right, because we're covered by Jesus, you know, in that regard, right? And so that's why, you know, that's essentially why Jews believe that it must be impossible for God to live with you, because, you know, if God came and lived in that center, what would happen to the center? I mean, they'd be toast. I mean, right off the bat, I mean, it's like, well, Isaiah, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. All he did was get a glimpse of God. I mean, the idea of God coming and living inside of him, you know, that was just not possible for sinners. Well, Jesus has made it possible for folks who were former sinners, because now we have a new identity. And so even our sin doesn't run the Spirit off.
Forgiven and the past, the present,
and the future. That's right, 100%. All right, so you know, the remarkable truth of what Jesus is teaching his disciples here, and what the New Testament, the New Covenant relates to us, is that, you know, the creator of the universe has taken up residence in our inner being. I mean, that was astounding for them. It should be daily astounding for us. You know, but the thing is, we've come to accept it as kind of a doctrine, as something we say in our creeds, and we've lost the power of it. Because it's become something we say, we assent to, but we're really not living in accordance with, you know. And so that gets back to this word know. It says, you will know this truth. I mean, he says, let me scroll back up. Okay, it says, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him. Knowledge in the scripture is very much a relational, intimate sort of reality. Yes, it means knowing in your mind, but it also means having an intimate relationship with. You know, that's what Jesus is promising here, an intimate relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, and so sadly, you know, this truth that the Creator has taken up residence in our inner being is something that has been in much of the church reduced to just an intellectual thing that we agree with, rather than something that we really know in a biblical sense. Yeah, we think we know it in our minds because we say it in our creeds, but no, it means way more than that. You know, the Protestant Reformation was an amazing moment in church history, and it brought about a much needed correction in the history of the church. But one of the lasting fruits that it produced, that wasn't all that great, looking back, was the over-intellectualization of the faith. You know, the faith became a whole lot more about what you know and set of doctrines you believe in order to believe right doctrine and be trained in accordance with the right doctrine. And, you know, one of the complaints was, okay, well, you know, why is it that the priests can only, in the Catholic Church, why is it that they could only handle the handle the word, to teach the word or whatever? You know, there was a period in church history where it was the death penalty to actually have the Bible, to be able to have the Bible in one's possession, unless you were a trained priest. And so, you know, so the, you know, the Protestant Reformation wanted to bring the gospel to the people and make it more accessible, but yet at the same time, it created a whole class of intellectuals who are trained in order to, you know, teach the gospel to teach the word, and the result of that has been a tremendous, in my opinion, over intellectualization of the faith. The faith became a lot more about what you know rather than what we experience.
So it's always been confounding to me is that the Holy Spirit, like you said, is so gentle, and he's always there, but he doesn't shove his weight around or try and force you to do anything. But yet he also gave us, and this is all wrapped up in the free will of what he gave to us, is that we have that human spirit, that stubborn human spirit that can shut him out. And yet he's still there knocking, but it's hard, very hard, for, unless we do something on our own, we make that choice to hear him. We don't hear him. He's closed out.
That's right.
It's compounding. I mean,
we have to choose to be in relationship with him.
But there's a key. There's a key, and that's the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, 100%. You know, so, you know, our faith is intended to be something that is experiential. All right, not just a set of ideas to be believed. You know, when we reduce Christianity to a set of ideas to be believed, we've disempowered it. And so, you know, our faith is intended to hinge upon a living and vibrant relationship with our living God, who is present with us in a very real and a very tangible way. And so, you know, God wants us to experience him through the relationship he has formed with us and in us through his Son. And that's why he indwells us. And so the Father and the Son have poured out their Spirit to make us, to make that relationship real for us. And yes, you know, our minds do get changed in the midst of that relationship. You know, if our minds aren't being changed and conformed to the pattern of thought, which is the mind of Christ, then there's something wrong with our relationship with God. Okay, but it's not like the relationship yields. It's not like the thinking yields the relationship. No, the relationship should yield the thinking. That's the fruit of that relationship. And so, yeah.
Which comes first?
The egg.
Or truth.
Well, truth came first, unless you're talking about the relationship between the Father, Son, and the Spirit, which is what we've been invited into.
We must know Jesus first. He says he is the way, the truth, and the life. Wouldn't relationship come first? Before truth?
For us, it does. You know, so, but, you know, but for, yes, for us, it does. And like I said, you know, truth has always existed because Jesus is truth. He's always been there, right? But also what's always been there is the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And it says in 1 John, that's the fellowship that we've been invited into. Okay, so we've been invited into a relationship that has always been. And at the same time, we're invited into truth that's always been. Okay, so they go hand in hand. God has done this for us. He's made himself so real to us so that we can experience him. And, yes, he's renewing our minds, but the changing of our minds, the forming of our minds should never come at the expense of experiencing God in our daily lives. All right. You know, that's what we, the people of Jesus, have been blessed with, that the world cannot have and cannot experience. You know, the world has a multitude of religions that are based on patterns of thought and the practices of religion that flow out of those patterns of thought, right? I mean, there are hundreds, thousands of them probably in the world. But only one religion hinges upon an intimate relationship with the living God. And that's the one that Jesus made possible. That's the religion that's really, you know, religion's even a bad word for it in a way. You know, it's the relationship that Jesus made possible. That's the one that Jesus made livable by the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, everything that Jesus made possible, the Holy Spirit makes livable. And what Jesus made possible is God living in us and us living in him. As remarkable as that sounds, as hard as it is to believe, that's what God wants us to experience, what Jesus made possible, which is God living in us and us living in him. Living being a word that should be emphasized. Okay, that's what this gospel emphasizes. This life, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And so, you know, the most intimate of relationships has been established by our Lord for us to experience and enjoy. That's what our religion declares. All right, so now one of the things that troubles me most about intellectualized Christianity, over intellectualized Christianity is probably a good way to put it. Because, you know, Christianity, you know, we do want our minds to be renewed. We do want to know God in our mind, okay?
Well, there is an intellectual assent.
There is an agreement that's required, right? But it's not all about that. And so, you know, one of the things, because, and what I'm about to share is just kind of the fruit of over intellectualized Christianity. which actually preaches against the value of experiencing God. And, you know, so you know, the argument goes, and you hear this a lot in very conservative sort of streams of Christianity. The argument goes is we can't trust our experience. Okay. All we can do is, you know, we must therefore rely on what we've learned from the Word. Everything's about the Word. The Word, not experience, is not trustworthy. Don't trust your experience. Now, I'm not discounting, y'all know me, I'm not discounting the essential role of the Word, because in it, God has revealed himself and his Son. He's revealed his plan and his purposes for creation. But I can 100% say that in my life experience with Jesus, that God has helped me understand the Word through my experience of him.
Yes.
My experience of him has helped me to understand the Word. It furthers me in my understanding of the Word. I totally reject a non-experiential Christianity. I don't believe that's what Jesus taught. That's not what he's promising here. And we should never discount the power of experiencing God in our lives.
Doesn't that undermine the whole reason we were created, to have a relationship?
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, yeah, right. But, you know, but that gets back to, okay, well, flowing out of that same kind of thing is, all right, well, you know, this is all, you know, our time on the earth is just kind of getting by to get to that relationship, right?
And it's, so you missed that.
Yeah. Right. But, you know, and the Word is essential. I mean, once again, but God has helped me to grow in my understanding of the Word by relating to me on a personal level. And vice versa. My growth and the Word has helped me to experience God. You know, the Word is living and active, it says in Hebrews. Why? Because God is living and active to us experientially. And so, you know, we have to accept the value and the power of experience. In fact, the Word itself highlights the essential role of experiencing the Holy Spirit's presence and ministry in our midst. You know, how is it that the Jerusalem church understood that God wanted to accept the Gentiles into the gospel of grace? What made them decide that? Well, it was through the experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter was up on the rooftop in Joppa, and he's waiting for lunch to get ready, and he has this vision where God lowers down this sheet with all these unclean animals. And the Lord says to him, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, Lord, I can't do that. I've never touched anything unclean. And God said, what? Don't call, you know, I'm the one who determines clean and unclean. Don't call anything that I made unclean unless I tell you that it is. And so right at that same time, God was speaking to a Gentile in Cornelius, and saying, hey, there's a guy in Joppa, send somebody to go in, because he has a message you need to hear. And so look on your page, Acts chapter 10, verse 27. This is when Peter, now he's made the trip back up to Cornelius's house. It says, while talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He's inside of Cornelius's house, that is. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? So Peter knew he was what? And by entering into Cornelius's house, Peter was literally breaking the law. Mm-hmm. He was really breaking, you know, the Old Testament command that kept Jews separate from Gentiles. But obviously, though, God wasn't too concerned about that, because as Peter preached the gospel, look at what happened. Skip down to the next verse, 44, Acts 10, 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, while he was still proclaiming the gospel, what happened? The Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water, they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, afterward, Peter gets back to Jerusalem, and the church there is upset that he preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And Peter has to defend his actions, Acts 11:15. As I began to speak, this is Peter speaking to the church in Jerusalem, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they being the church in Jerusalem, who was up until that point criticizing Peter for what he had done, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So what got the church to change their theology about how God related to the Gentiles? The experience of the Holy Spirit. The experience of the Holy Spirit was the evidence that God was doing something, which caused them then as a church to relook at the Old Testament to see, wait a minute, God intended all along for the Gentiles to be part of this. That's actually part of the promise that was given to Abraham. I'll bless you so that you will be a blessing, and by you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, which Paul identifies in Galatians, the fulfillment of that promise being the person of the Holy Spirit. The experience of the Holy Spirit is what got the church to think like that. Is what brought them into a proper understanding of what the scriptures meant, you know. And so the Spirit, you know, people tend to think, okay, well, you know, the reason experience might be dangerous is because we're susceptible to, you know, to hearing things or experiencing things that lead us away from God. No, but this experience in hand with the word, you know, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is never going to speak to us in a way that's contrary to the word. But absolutely, the Spirit will speak to us in a way that's contrary to our present understanding of the word to bring us into a more proper understanding of the word. And that's why the word and the Spirit go hand in hand, because the word is what helps us to identify the spiritual voices that we're hearing or whatever, and identify which one is really the Spirit of the Lord, because the Spirit is not going to speak in contrary to the word. But the Spirit also illuminates the word so that we can understand it better. Mm. The Spirit is the one who makes the word living and active. You know, so experience is incredibly important. All right. So God wants us to experience his Holy Spirit. And for that dynamic reality to lead us into a deeper understanding of his word. All right. It's 8 o'clock already. It's 5 minutes after 8. All right. So Jesus is not going to leave us as orphans, but I will for 1 week. That's the next verse. Jesus will not leave you as orphans. Just we'll pick up there because, you know, we're just kind of getting into this. I mean, I've said this before and I'll say it again right now. You know, this is perhaps the richest section of scripture in all the Bible in terms of, you know, because, you know, just imagine why would that be? Well, because Jesus has got these people, you know, these disciples he's been training for 3.5 years, and this is his final instructions to them. And even then they weren't getting it, but he said, don't worry, because the Spirit who you will experience in a very real way soon is going to remind you of everything that I said. And so, what he's saying to them is what they need to know. It's what we need to know to carry on in the world the mission of Jesus in light of the new reality, with Jesus enthroned at the right hand of the Father and God the Spirit being the person of God that's very real and present with us now, to equip and enable and empower us as the people of Jesus to accomplish his purposes. So, Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your goodness, your grace, your kindness, your mercy, your love, your compassion. Thank you for the gift of your Son, Lord. Thank you that, as hard as it is for us to really believe much less to walk in, that that he's in us and we're in him. And that because we're in him, that means that we're seated at your right hand with him, Lord. We're seated now in heavenly places. So, I'll read this verse in Ephesians. I'll just read it. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray this for the church, Lord, that you would reveal in us the incomparable riches of your grace. That the very same grace that that raised us with Christ and has us seated with him at your right hand. Lord, help us to just to realize and to walk in the authority that comes from that place, from where you've placed us, that place of authority that you've given us in your Son. Lord, help us to love the way that we've been loved by him. Strengthen us to walk the way that he walked, Lord, to think the way that he thinks, Lord, to love each other and to love the world the way that he did. Lord, thank you for the gift of your Spirit, Lord, who is your indwelling and empowering presence in us. But we thank you for the places where revival is happening, Lord, where you're taking what people know and making it experience. Lord, thank you that that's what you do in revival. You make your presence experienced. Well, we need revival in the church. Come and revive us, Lord, with the experiential reality of your presence, Lord, so that we can combine what we know about Jesus with a daily walk and experience of the Holy Spirit. Empower us to go forth in his name, to accomplish every purpose that he has for us as his people. And we pray this in the awesome and the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Yeah. All right. We'll start on verse 18 next week.
You can leave us with the help, Lord.
Yeah.
So
we'll see. I'm going to yesterday.
We'll be South America.